Well, it's good to be back. We're going to look at Titus 3 tonight. As you're turning to that, we're really sort of continuing the same theme that we looked at on Sunday night. It has really just been moving kind of in my mind, this whole theme and question, are we debtors? And I have recently been studying and reading a number of times, just reading it through the letter that Paul wrote to Titus. And I have to be very honest, it has sobered me. I once spoke on Titus, went through it as a series, and I guess the only thing that I can say is, and I hope it wasn't here, I don't think it was, but I have learned much more probably just recently and recognized how little I probably knew about Titus the first time that I spoke from it. It works that way all too often, but it's just chock full, and Titus 3 is one of those chapters. Put them in mind, says Paul, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do every good work, to speak evil of no man, to not be brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all, and the real word is, mankind. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward mankind appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He shed on us abundantly or exceedingly richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be anxious to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto mankind. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions, pardon me, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject or shun, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, or really profess honest trade, for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me, salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And all the people could say, Amen. This is an amazing little book. It's a book that deals with godliness. Grace, godliness, and good works. Interesting, though, isn't it, how it's been so perverted by the world that good works are the root of salvation. And, of course, we know that's not the case at all. But good works ought to be the fruit of salvation. And this is one of those things that Titus brings up and speaks over quite a lot, as does James. And in this, there are six parties that are initially addressed in the first part of this chapter, and there are special challenges given to each of the six parties. The first one that we find in this, he says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities, powers, and magistrates. These are the first. Put them in mind, or remind them, and the word is in a sense where it is continuously remind them to be subject to principalities. This would be the king, or prime minister, or president. It is that person that is the principal official of state. And then he says, secondly, to powers. They are those who are delegated under the king or the prime minister, president, whatever their title might be, delegated to authority underneath him. And finally, he says, and to obey magistrates. Now, these are the local civil rulers. So you see that the apostle in this very first verse is telling us as believers that every strata of government needs to be obeyed. We are subject to the powers that be. God is a God of inescapable order. We know that. His order is threefold, generally speaking. Now, you and I are subject to a variety of orders other than the three that the Bible talks about, specifically the New Testament. We are subject to orological order, the order of hours. We are subject at times to the order of seniority. We are subject to alphabetical order. And one of the great lies that Satan has painted, unfortunately, in the last 30 years or so, is that order equates with importance. And the lie that Satan has successfully prosecuted is that since women have a role in the church, they have a variety of them, but different from the variety that are given to the men, that order now equates with importance. And that women are considered by Paul and others, as they say, women haters. Amazing, isn't it? Just in the last 30 years, that women are now second-class citizens in the church. But it's not that at all. Order does not equate scripturally with importance. To follow that out, to be honest, into other areas of order would be to say that the person whose name is first in a telephone book is obviously a lot more important than the person who ends it with a last name beginning in Z. It's just that ludicrous. But unfortunately, that's one of the great lies that Satan has painted and won in the last 30 years or so. What we need to understand is that God is a God of inescapable order. There is, as is referred to here, universal order. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is over kings and rulers. They answer to him. Daniel 4:17 tells us, and we have lived it for the last 8 years. Pardon me, but I have to say it, at least 8 years up until 2000. He says that it pleases God from time to time to raise up from among the basest of humanity those that would be in leadership. Generally speaking, these are in times of judgment in the history of the nation of Israel. And to be very honest, you can trace back through histories of every nation on earth, and you will find times of a very wicked ruler. But we need to make no mistake about it. That wicked ruler was also raised up by God. And so right now, for those of us who are believers, and there is a believer in the White House and 17 at least of his very senior staff who profess to be believers, and that certainly they have a great knowledge of, understanding of, bow the knee in allegiance to their God, it's easier right now to be a Christian in that sense, as far as reflecting ourselves from the president and those immediately underneath him, easier now than it was for 8 years. But in the 8 years of former administration, we still have to be subject to that one that is principality. Jehovah Sabaoth is over. The Lord of hosts is over kings and rulers. But we are subject to the powers that be, and we need to be obedient. There are those who like to point out the two places in the Acts of the Apostles where the apostles had to actually go to the authorities and right in front of them say, "So who do we listen to, God or you?" To be honest, I don't think it's very often that Christians today in the United States, at least, ever have to come to that point. Very unusual. It would certainly be the exception rather than the rule. And the lesson here is, wherever possible, wherever we can, it is actually a good testimony for us to be obedient to the president. To those that are delegated authority under him, right down even to the very local level. What does it mean in practical terms? It's interesting. Whenever I'm down in the islands, pardon me, they're in a unique situation. Many things are imported into the islands. For instance, in the Bahama Islands, by the time a car lands, they purchase it in Florida, and by the time it lands on their shores, there has been a total of combined duties of 78% added to the vehicle. So if you buy in Florida a vehicle for $10,000, you will pay $17,800 for it by the time all of the taxes are due. If you buy a $20,000 vehicle, you will be paying in the neighborhood of $35,000 by the time all the duties are due. Well, that, of course, goes to everything. It goes to when they go to Florida and do their Christmas shopping. The normal amongst citizens of the Bahamas is to get merchants in Florida, for that's their great shopping ground, to get merchants in Florida to write them two invoices, one to present to customs and one that they will keep, which is the real price, in case anything goes wrong and they ever need warranty work done. The one that is presented to customs always reflects a very much lower price. And the Bahamian customs people know it. They do the same thing when they go shopping in Florida. It's just a way of life. Very sadly, there are some Christians who do that same practice as well. And we sit back and we'd say, wow, that's desperate. That's terrible. Well, the simple fact is, if you're a business person and you're bringing in $50,000 worth of things that are going to end up with about a $37,000 duty put on them, you can see the temptation. And so whenever we're down there and this subject would ever dare come up, funny how it does from time to time, you just have to tell them, we need to be obedient to the powers that be. Comes to our driving too, doesn't it? That's a little different story. There are places around us, I don't know why they put a particular speed limit up. It's just so ludicrous. It's open in the middle of nowhere. There's never anybody there, and they have a 45-mile speed limit. You could easily drive 55. But then I have to say, you know what? If you drive 55 and yield to that temptation, you better never speak on this verse again. Because we have to obey local magistrates. It's really tough at times to put this into practice. When we pay our taxes on April 15th, or even estimate them, as those of us with the joys of self-employment must do on a quarterly basis, we sit and we say, wait a minute. A percentage of our taxes are actually going to fund abortion. A percentage of our taxes are actually going to support people on welfare who, frankly, are making more on that than they probably could if they went back to work. And it hurts, doesn't it? It hurts. A lot of people work for companies who pay half of their Social Security. The joys of self-employment. Nobody meets my 7.5%. I have to pay the 15%. And I recognize, frankly, that it's an absolutely bankrupt system, and I may never get into it. The Lord be not come. Simple fact is, you have to do it. We have to obey in every chance that we can get those who are in authority over us. Also, verse 2, speak evil of no one, not be a brawler, but rather gentle, showing all meekness unto all mankind. This is our testimony. Verses 2 through 7 deal in our obedience and relationship to people, from those that are in authority to those who we meet on a daily basis. By the way, this is a very interesting and unique phrase. This business, verse 2, to speak evil of no man, the same words are otherwise other places translated to not blaspheme. This is the only place in the New Testament where it refers to our relationship in our dealings with people to not blaspheme. Every other place this phrase is connected, it's connected to God the Father. And so we are not to blaspheme anybody else. Don't be contentious. Gentleness is our outward conduct, but meekness, I believe, is our inward attitude towards other believers and towards all mankind. It should be Christ-like. It's part of having a good testimony, our relationship and obedience to others. Now he says, listen to what you were. Here was the contrast, verse 3. Once upon a time you had no understanding. You were disobedient. You were deceived. We were slaves to a variety of lusts, and it made us hateful and envious one of another. But he says in verse 4, great, great verse, you have been saved and you have been washed and you have been regenerated, and the only reason that it's happened is due to the kindness and the mercy of God and the entreaty of the Spirit of God in our lives. And thank God for it. Bearing in mind that he was writing to some saints that knew an awful lot about what he was talking about. Titus is an interesting book. Both to Titus and in reference to the people that Titus was dealing with. After all, these were lazy, slothful Cretans that he was laboring among. That's what the apostle said. It's really amazing. I've only been there in Crete once in my life, and the one thing that struck me was how good the men have it. It was really something. Everywhere you went, the ladies were working. They were sweeping. They were working in the yards, and every street corner was filled with cafes where the men were sitting drinking coffee. I thought, this is going to be a great place to move to. Pardon me. But the bottom line, Joe's laughing and shaking his head. I think you'd like that, wouldn't you? But the Apostle Paul said, he said, the Cretans are lazy and slothful people.
And he said, but not you, Joe. But he said, secondly, if you go back to them, in verse number 12 of chapter 1, he said, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, and what does Paul say? This witness is true. So this is who Titus was dealing with. He was dealing with people that desperately needed to hear this. They had been saved from an amazingly debauched lifestyle. They had been saved out of this kind of slothfulness and this kind of laziness. And he said, do you not recognize that it's only after the love and the kindness of God our Savior toward mankind appeared, not at all by any works of righteousness that we have done. We have been saved and we have been washed and we have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, whom he shed on us liberally. Here's the channel through whom all of our blessings come, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, an interesting section follows, verses 8 through 11, obedience in our relationship to false teachers. Well, you say, frankly, we don't really very often have to sit here at Fair Bluff Bible Chapel and listen to false teachers. And I'm glad that you don't. But the simple fact is, you just turn on your television and look at some of the networks. We don't mean to be unkind, and I'm not meaning to be judgmental in any way, shape, or form. But the Bible says, by their fruits, you'll know them. The simple fact is that the TV airwaves in particular, I think far more than radio airwaves that I can gather, TV airwaves are filled with some of the most disgusting junk masquerading as Christianity. Have you ever sat and looked at it, almost like watching a train wreck happen, thinking to yourself, what would the Lord Jesus say if he was on the front row of that audience? Would he recognize anything that's being done? Would he recognize any of the words being said as words, frankly, that in many instances he gave? It's just a different world. We need to be careful. So maybe it's good for us to understand that we have to be obedient to God in relationship to those who teach things that are falsely. Paul says this. This is a very faithful saying, verse number 8. These things I will that you constantly affirm, that they who have believed in God might be anxious to maintain good work. These things are good and profitable unto mankind. Do you think perhaps as a knee-jerk reaction to the abuses attributed to good works by, let's be honest, the preponderance of Christian churches, many of whom advocate as a major platform that good works are the way to meet God and be justified in his sight, do you suppose we don't talk about them enough? Do you think so? I honestly don't remember the last message that I heard that was dedicated to good works that we ought to do. There are a lot of them in the Scripture. Good works that we ought to do. We need to be people of worship. We need to be people of prayer. We should be people of witness. And we hear a lot of messages that certainly allude to that. And in some instances, the entire message is really a challenging exhortation towards all three of those things. There are a lot of other things that we should do, too, that are good works. Some of which, specifically hospitality, that's one that's going to be coming up towards the end of this chapter. Interesting little verse tucked in there. There are a lot of things, and frankly, it's beyond the purview and the time. Do I have till 20 of? Is that it? Or 10, 8, or half past? 20 till? Are you just saying that because I... No, all right. Okay. We are to maintain good works. Here's the reason why. They are profitable, he said, unto mankind. Mankind. Now, my mom is with the Lord, and my dad is old now, 85. He will turn in February, and his days of service are largely over. I don't think that I'm out of turn in talking about them. But I grew up in a household that, to be honest, every neighbor that we had knew my parents for their good work. Every one. Whenever anybody was hospitalized, I think my parents were amongst the first they called. Whenever people were going away on vacation, we had a bowl on our kitchen counter that was filled with keys. And every one of those little key rings had a little name tag attached to it. and it was almost every neighbor within eyesight. They had my parents take a watch, keep watch over their house, take their mail in, and the like. They were known in the community for good work. It doesn't hit you until you're older how wonderful a reputation that makes in the community for unsaved people to recognize if there's one family we can trust, it's that couple. You see, this is good, and it's profitable to all mankind. All part and parcel. It didn't take much. Many of our neighbors maybe went away on vacation once a year, and that was it. Maybe that's the only time that they ever needed my parents' services for that, once a year, but they knew where to come. I distinctly remember one night, we had a neighbor. Bourne had been in both of those homes with his father in the summer times, especially as his dad would take him, and he and his mom and father preached so often in the assembly in which I was raised. And I came home to a smaller house from the hospital, and I lived there till I was 14. Then we moved into the backyard into a much bigger home. The people that bought our first home were legendary in the community. When they were sober, they were pretty nice people. When they weren't, there were times playing in our yard, throwing the ball even in our yard as teenagers, that my parents, one of them would open the door and say, "Guys, you really better come in. You don't need to be listening to that." It was phenomenal. Well, I remember standing at the door one night when we had heard in the summer times, windows open, we had heard what was going on in that house down the way. And it was awful. And it was about an hour afterwards, inside the house, as the doorbell rang. I went down, we just had a screen door at that point, and there standing was Mr. Loving. He didn't often live up to his name, but his name was Harry Loving, and he was the man. And he was standing there swaying, and I can still smell the smell coming through the screen. He said, "Young man, I need to speak to your father in private." I said, "I'll get him, sir. Would you like to come in?" He said, "I'm in no condition to come in. I'll wait on the porch." My dad talked with him for hours out on the porch. Called up to mom to make black coffee, and she did. And talked to him for hours. His wife had finally had enough. She kicked him out. Kept the keys, locked the door that summer night. He was in trouble. And who did he go to? The one that professed good works that were a blessing to mankind. And I thank God for that, for being raised in a home like that. It's a challenge to us as dads, isn't it? That we also have, maybe, will have children who one day look back. My mom and dad were that one house in the neighborhood that people understood there were good works that emanated from that house. It's a blessing unto all mankind. Now there are some things to avoid. Fables, myths, and endless genealogies. These are things false teachers would teach them, and maybe neophyte Christians would imbibe them, but they would lead to questions and doubts rather than godliness. And so he said, always avoid the teaching and the teachers who generate these kind of things. Frankly, probably what they were talking about were things that were Judaism, disputes over clean versus unclean food. Judaizing teachers were known for their endless stringing of genealogies, not just human family genealogies, but angelic genealogies, if you can imagine. In fact, there was an offshoot branch of Judaism that actually left the worship of the one true God and worshiped angels and their family trees. How ludicrous. Well, people today about worship guardian angels, don't they? Wear their pins? Put their statues in their cars? Amazing. You see the new BMW ad that has this car, one of their new SUVs, going down this winding mountain pass? And all of a sudden, four cartoonish guardian angels come alongside. It's an ad that just I saw between Sunday and here, and I couldn't help but think of it. Guardian angels are everywhere. Boy, did I digress there. But nonetheless, these are things, angelic and human genealogies. Maybe what he's talking about here are the teachings that some of these new Christians would have imbibed about the Sabbath regulations, the observance of certain days and feast days. He said, look, that's past. These were Gentile saints. They live in Crete. It's one of the Greek isles. And yet Judaizing teaching, it seemed, had actually infiltrated there. He said, get away from that stuff. That just ends in dispute. It doesn't lead to godliness. Get away from it. From certain things that are good works profitable unto all mankind, here are some things that can really set you backwards. Here's what to do, verse 10, with those who would dare teach such things. A man that is an heretic. A heretic is a person, by the way, who chooses to believe what he wants to, regardless of being exposed to its wrongness or seeing the end result of its division. That's what a heretic is. A heretic is a person who imbibes a false doctrine, and they will push and push it and push it. It's really remarkable. In my little experience, the ones that I have seen who, in my mind, maybe have imbibed something that's not honest-to-goodness biblical doctrine for whatever reason, they can't enjoy a conversation about the myriad of doctrines in the New Testament. All they want to do is fight about their pet cause. It's remarkable. You ever notice that? They have to push it. So he said, listen, if there is somebody and they have imbibed false teaching after the first and second admonition, now you understand what that is. He is being truthful here to the Lord's teachings in Matthew 18 and other places as well. You are to go to your brother and tell him, listen, what you're saying is not right. If he perpetuates doing it, you go to him a second time. But after that, the King James uses the word reject. It's really the word shun. There's nothing here about excommunication. It's not kicking them out of the assembly. And so I think what's in mind here are not necessarily those particular teachings that are really heresy, but a person maybe who's just absorbed something that's a false teaching. He said, after the first and second time that you try to teach them that what they're doing is wrong, just shun them. That the Amish do, you know. You ever studied up in their culture? I don't think Paul ever intended to go that far in the shunning as the Amish do. Just leave them alone. After a while, you know, they'll get the hint. When they realize that people aren't talking with them, they're not seeking them out for social things, that they used to be invited to dinner, but they're not anymore. The old gang's going without them. Just stay away from them. Leave them in the providence of the Lord. But you know, one of the great things is that when there is a Christian who is taught, and they take it upon themselves to teach them, not just why they're wrong, but to teach them why they're right. One of the great godly couples in the New Testament, dearest friends almost of the Apostle Paul, was a couple named Priscilla and Aquila. They were tent makers as well. I think they often worked with the Apostle Paul when they went into virgin territory with the gospel in pioneer work. They supported themselves working by day, and they preached at night. But you'll remember that there was a brilliant Alexandrian by the name of Apollos, who God obviously had his hand on. But concerning one point, he had learned something wrong. Or perhaps he had just thought it through wrongly. And it was Priscilla and Aquila that God used to show him, kind of quaint, the way the King James phrases it, but I love it nonetheless, a more excellent way. And his teaching was turned around and profoundly affected afterwards after what they did. They taught him. They took it upon themselves to teach him the things that were more excellent as far as the teachings of God. He says in verse 11, knowing that he that is such is warped. That's the word for subverted. And he sins and actually condemns himself. Twisted, self-condemned. In a little sleepy southern town in Virginia called Victoria, and I used to go there a lot more than I do now to the assembly there. And every time when I came in on Saturday night, I'd buy one of their papers. It came out on Saturday, and it was just kind of neat. So I'd buy the paper. Towards the end, the reason that I really bought it was because of one column, page 2, right inside the front cover. Every Saturday it came out. Written by the local Baptist minister. And it was called Theological Twisters. His name was Dr. Milton Hanks. Talk about watching a train wreck. I used to get those things just to read them. They were abysmal. He would pick every week some place in the Scripture that appeared to be a contradiction, and he never solved them. And some of them, honestly, were hellish. It was to the point where I asked one Sunday night, I asked the men at the assembly, I said, listen, before I leave here tomorrow, do you mind if I write a letter to the editor and send it into your paper? They said, no, not at all. I said, well, you've put invitations with my name on it all over town. So people may see that, and then they will associate me with the Bible chapel. And they said, couldn't care less. This guy has to be stopped. Well, to their credit, they printed it for the next Saturday. And sometime later, I was back there, and I thought to myself, whatever happened? I wonder if they printed that. And so I asked the men the first day that I was there when we were out for dinner. I said, did they ever print my letter to the editor? They said, the next Saturday night, and the phones rang off the hook. I said, really? What was the reaction? They said, about 75% of the people from his own church thanked you for writing that. I said, my goodness, is he still there? They said, no, he's not still there. I said, really? I said, well, I hope my letter to the editor didn't get him fired. They said, no, he took care of that himself. Showed what he really was. Left his wife, took up with a man, and is living in that kind of a relationship in Richmond, Virginia. And in his farewell address, he said, as far as I'm concerned, Christianity is nothing but a disgraceful crutch for weak-minded slobs to lean on. There you go. That's a person that's twisted, that's warped, and that sins condemning themselves by themselves. One of the worst, to be honest, that I've ever come across. Final notes in 3 minutes. Verse number 12, Artemis, mentioned here, Artemis or Tychicus, one of them was going to be a pinch hitter. I have a feeling it might have been Tychicus. Who knows? Tychicus was sent to Ephesus. You remember that? To relieve Timothy. Now it appears he was one of the ones that was in the running to be sent now to Crete to relieve Titus. Great pinch hitter, this man, Tychicus. Artemis, to be honest, we know nothing about. But he says, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, verse 13 says, that nothing be wanting unto them. Very interesting. Again, concerning Zenas, we don't know one single solitary thing about him other than he is a lawyer, which is kind of interesting because he has a very Gentile name. So I don't know what that was all about, but nonetheless, one day we'll meet him in heaven. But boy, we know a lot about Apollos, that eloquent evangelism. May I tell you the way this verse should really be? And then I'm going to give you a little kudo. He said, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey in a manner worthy of God, that absolutely nothing be lacking unto them. Do you know that you are the only assembly in all of my travel who does something? In the envelope that Glenn gives to visiting speakers, there's $25 cash. You're the only assembly that ever happens to. And according to the assembly address book, I've now been to 558 of them in the United States and Canada. You're the only one. I can remember about three occasions, because it takes me about a half a tank to get up here. And to be honest, by the time I'm getting around Aner, South Carolina, the metropolis, actually it's really a megalopolis of Aner, I'm getting a little thirsty. And it's about 11:20 usually, 11:25 at night when I get there. Aner closes at 8. People in Aner are in hibernation by 9. I have at least three occasions when I couldn't use my debit card, I have used your $25 cash to get gas somewhere before I get to Aner. That's a wonderful thing. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey in a manner worthy of God, so that nothing be lacking to them. I've had three trips where I've actually had to borrow something from my children just to leave. That's the truth. Three times I have gone on a Saturday morning to a pawn shop and sold things. A golf club. One time it was two really beautiful collectible knives. And I had to do it just to have money to leave on my trip. I'm not complaining. It doesn't happen all the time. But it happens fairly frequently. And that's not somebody bringing an invited speaker in a manner worthy of God. You see that? This is how practical it gets. And so who knows? Maybe there's somebody, and they're invited here, and they're on their way in the next few weeks. And they will come here with nothing. And this assembly sends them home with enough to buy a tank full of gas. Keep it up, by the way. Not tonight. I'm not looking for my $25 tonight. But I'm saying, in general, keep it up. You have no idea how wonderful that is. Just takes the load of the world off of your shoulders from time to time. So we have a wonderful God. And I think that hospitality and your involvement in it has to be shown. Nonetheless, we have gone over time. I apologize for the 2 minutes. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we are thankful. These are incredibly solemn obligations that we have at times. They run the gamut from being obedient to a president all the way down to showing hospitality to Christians and being a good example in the smallest of things in the world in which we live. Father, every one of us are obligated to do these things. So it's a desire of our heart that we might have a heart that beats after following God in these very areas. So be with us, we pray. We give thanks again for this assembly. Pray, Father, for every member and for the leadership. And as they break for prayer, we ask our God for those things that will be prayed for, every personal request, and even general request that will ascend. We ask, Father, that the ears of heaven will be open in the throne room of the universe. And so bless as they meet for prayer, we pray. In Jesus' name.